2 Peter chapter 1. Last week we began our exposition of Peter's second epistle. Today we'll continue it by looking at verses 1 through 4. Hear now God's word. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this sacred treasure contained in Holy Scripture. We realize it's the true testimony of truth. And we ask today, Father, as we've sung, give us submissive hearts. Give us hearts that will receive your word as it truly is the very word of God. And may we, by your grace, apply it to our hearts and apply it to our lives and live consistently with it. For we know that would be to live in a way pleasing to you. So we ask, be with us at this time. Bless the reading and the preaching of your word. Help us to understand and again, enable us to more and more resemble our Master and Lord, Jesus himself. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we began looking at some of the preliminaries of this book, and we particularly considered the names of Simon, the way he identified himself, and identified himself in consistency with what Christ identified about him. We said that he viewed himself primarily Christologically, and then he urged his audience to do the same. And he said to them, you at the heart of who you are, O Christian, you are bound up with Christ. You are those who trust in Christ and have been saved by His righteousness at work in you. And so, likewise, he said, I'm identified by Christ. You must be identified with Christ. It must be the central thrust of your being. And he really doesn't move away from that theme much today. Although we'll look at his intentions for the letter as contained here in verse 2. Read this with me. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So he says at the outset, his intention, his purpose, as expressed in that benediction, is that his readers in the first century and his readers in the present century would experience fresh experiences of God's grace and peace in an ongoing fashion. This grace that they've experienced in Christ would be multiplied. And then he shows us how these things will be multiplied. And it's primarily through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at this. And what I wish to show you is basically this. The experience of grace and peace is multiplied in us by increased and intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, what I think this indicates quite clearly is this. I've said this before and we'll say it again. You never mature beyond Christ. There are more sophisticated things to learn from Scripture than the basics when you first became a Christian. Yet nevertheless, you never move beyond Him. Your life, your growth in grace, your growth in the understanding of assurance with Christ, assurance with God the Father is always in and through and bound up with Jesus. Do you want to grow as a Christian? It will only be so far as you grow in knowledge and understanding of Jesus. You never mature beyond Christ. Do you want to behold the face of the invisible God? You do it in Christ Jesus. Do you want to hear God speak to you? You do it through the words of Christ Himself relayed to us in His Holy Scriptures by His Holy Spirit. We never graduate beyond Christ. And the end of all of this, by the way, is that we'll behold the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Now we do it by faith. Ultimately, we will do it by sight in His heavenly kingdom. And so we never move beyond Christ. And so do you want to grow in grace? I do. I'm sure you do. Do you want more and more to experience afresh the gracious work of God? The peace of God, assurance that we stand in a favorable relationship with the Father? You'll only do it insofar as you more and more understand Christ. And this is not an intellectualization of religion. It's not to say purely you're to understand things about Christ, although obviously that's entailed. But it's that you know Him. You know His person. And you know in Scripture, the word knowledge is never the way we use it in the Western sense of the term as merely an intellectual exercise. No, it's that you will know the person of Christ. And the more you understand who He is, the more you'll grow in understanding, and the more multiplication of grace will be experienced in your heart and assurance of His peace. So those are the intentions of Peter. And I want to look at this with you today because he begins this process throughout the book. He describes knowledge of Christ and knowledge of God through Christ. And he begins that today. It's a major theme. And so let's look at it together. He begins, though, I would suggest, as we turn to our exposition, he begins following, verse 2, the benediction, it assumes what he's already said about the Christians beforehand. And in the first place, he has this basic conception or these presuppositions of what he already trusts that they know about Christ. So in other words, he is assuming basic knowledge, a basic understanding of Christ in the first two verses. And then he proceeds in verse 3 to something of more mature knowledge of Christ, which is, yes, it's learned conceptually, but even more so experientially, as we'll see together. So I want to look at this text under basic knowledge of Christ, and then secondly, mature knowledge of Christ. Let's begin with this basic knowledge of Christ. Okay, again, so look at 1b. He's writing here, we read, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So at the very outset, you notice he's saying, of course, I've identified myself as bound up with Christ. And I'm also identifying you, O believer, O person of faith. And I am assuming some things. If you are indeed a person of faith, if you are indeed a Christian, I am assuming already you have a competency about who Christ is and you assent to the truth of these things. We might summarize these in five ways. He assumes that they understand Christ to be God, to be Savior, to be human, to be Christ, and to be Lord. And so we'll quickly review these, but what I want you to see, in effect, is this. He begins by assuming Christianity 101, if you will. This is Christianity 101, that you confess and you trust in these things revealed about Christ. Let's begin with the first. He says, I assume that you understand Him to be God. He says, to those who have obtained this faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, that's one of the most explicit references to Christ's divinity in the New Testament. Oftentimes, Christ is demonstrated to be divine by His words, His works, and His attributes. He's described in the same way as God the Father. He identifies Himself with the Father. But here in this verse, we find a very clear statement that he's talking about one person here. There's only one definite article in reference to these three things, God and Savior Jesus Christ, indicating it's referring to one person. So he begins by calling this Jesus our God and Savior. It's a very clear expression of His divinity, isn't it? And he says, at the very forefront, O brothers and sisters, O Christian, I know that you believe Him to be our God. This is further confirmed throughout the passage. In verse 3, we read a continuation, which I suggest is further referring to Christ. He says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So he refers to Christ as similarly with the Father, bearing divine power. He goes on further still. We're told that we become through Him partakers of the divine nature, which if we have this, we'll describe this more in time, fellowship with the divine, it assumes that He Himself is divine. It goes on and on throughout this passage and shows us these things. But at the very forefront, this basic notion of who Christ is, that he assumes of those to whom he writes, is that they confess that Christ is divine, that he is a member of the Godhead. Now, I've said these things before. I'll say it again because it bears repeating. If you read much secular scholarship at all, even that which claims to be New Testament scholarship, this is a common line. The deity of Christ was something that developed late. The early disciples didn't believe it. You shouldn't either. The New Testament didn't teach it. It came on later, right? And so they thought, you know what? We want to keep this Christian thing going, but we've got a dead Savior in the grave. And yet we see something far different here, don't we? Written by an apostle of Christ. Written by an eyewitness of Christ. Who's writing in the mid-60s A.D., and at the very forefront of his letter, he says, you, I presume, believe that Christ himself is God. He is divine. This is no late imposition on the New Testament. The New Testament authors understood this was no ordinary man. He was the God-man. And furthermore, Peter is saying, and I assume not only that I believe this, but that you believe it, O Christian. He says, it's not just that I should believe it, but anyone who claims to have faith in Christ themselves must believe he is divine. So if you hear that stuff, just rule it out. It's nonsense. It's utter nonsense. And this is made so clear in this verse. But he goes on. Second thing he assumes is that he is Savior. He says, our God and Savior. Now this, if you read the Old Testament at all, you understand that these two are bound together. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah cried it out. David cried it out in Psalm 3. Yahweh says, I alone am the one who saves. And so throughout the scriptures, we see again and again and again, God alone saves. And so if Jesus cries out, I am the Savior, it further confirms the point we just made. He's Savior because he is divine. He affirms his divinity because he's Savior. And the Christians he's writing to assume this. They know this. They embrace this. And they only rest in Jesus. Why would they rest in a man? Why would they rest in something less than divine when they know that only Jesus can save? Only the divine can save. Thirdly, in this basic Christian knowledge, is a knowledge that he is human. He is, after all, called here Jesus. It says Jesus of Nazareth. Although he is divine, in the course of time, he took on a human nature in his one person. And he bears this human nature now forever as he sits at the right hand of God the Father. But they understand he wasn't a figment of our imagination. We didn't just perceive him to be human. He actually was. He was in our likeness. And so as a human, he did what we could never do in our place on our behalf. So they assume, he says, I assume you recognize, yes, he is divine, but he's a divine man. Mystery, profoundest of mysteries, no doubt, yet nevertheless clear from every page of Holy Writ. We're told here, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And so he says, I assume you know he's human. Fourthly, he is Christ. He is Christ. Now you know this. This Greek word Christos is a New Testament version of the Old Testament title Messiah, Messiah. And it points to his offices. Every anointed, it means anointed one. Every anointed person, a prophet, priest, or king, Christ fulfills them all. Jesus fulfills everything they pointed to. He is the prophet who declares the will of God for the salvation of his people. He's the ultimate king and priest to whom all of these things in the Old Testament pointed. He's the priest by offering himself once as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. And he's a king because he subdues his people to himself. And he rules and defends and governs them forevermore. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. Everything that these guys in the past pointed to and at best merely typified, Jesus fulfilled perfectly. So that everything foreshadowing Christ in the Old Testament is perfectly and harmoniously fulfilled in his one person. He is Christ. He is Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the one all those men of old pointed to. And lastly, he's Lord. Again, it says, our God and Savior Jesus Christ, and then verse 2, that you may grow in the knowledge of Jesus, our Lord. Our Lord. Not only is he Savior, but because he is Savior, and because he is divine, he's Master. And we submit to him. He is our Lord. He is our Master. We do his bidding. When he tells us to do something, we obey it. By his grace, by the strength that he provides, we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. Because he is divine. Because he is Savior. Because he is Jesus. Because he is Messiah. He is our Lord. And we yield to him. So this is Christianity 101. He says, I'm writing to you, you claim the name of Christ, you profess faith in Christ, that I'm assuming that the substance of that faith is contained in these things. Now, there is a good thing we need to ask ourselves here, isn't it? Do I believe these things about Christ? Am I truly a Christian in the biblical sense of the term? Which means I acknowledge that, yes, he is human, he is Jesus, yet he is divine. And he is Savior, and he is Messiah, and he is Lord. Do I trust in those things? Do I rest in the reality of those things? Or do I seek something else? Do I define Christ in my own way? Or do I define it the way Scripture does? There are lots of people that think about Christ and want to follow his teaching as long as it doesn't conflict with the current way of thinking about things. There are many who want Jesus to be a Savior but don't want him as Master. There are many who want him to be Savior but not King. And not prophet, and not priest. Brothers and sisters, if they don't believe these things, they don't belong to Christ. If you don't believe these things, you don't belong to Christ. Do you belong to him? Do you rest in these things? This must be the substance of your faith, that you believe these things about Christ. Basic knowledge of Christ. But let's move on. He lays out further. There are more mature things, the knowledge of Christ. There are things that we grow in our understanding of. And as we look at it, the reason why I think we mature in these things is because these lessons are primarily learned over time and experience. So let me show you this now. Mature knowledge of Christ in the first place. This grace and peace that he describes, it multiplies insofar as we understand in the first place that Christ is all sufficient. Notice what he says in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Notice there he says he's granted us all things. And again, now I'm assuming he's still talking about Christ. Let me make that point. Notice he says, right, verse 2, he says in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. And he's continuing this thought. I actually don't think there should be a paragraph, an indention there. He's continuing the same thought. And the pronoun following the closest antecedent is Jesus. His divine power. Now that makes sense to me for a couple reasons. One is this. It seems fairly redundant to say, if we're speaking of the Father here, that the Father has divine power. That the divine has divine power. We'd already assume that, wouldn't we? But he's making clear here, I think, he's continuing to talk about Christ, and he's saying, this Jesus Christ, whom I'm just describing, he likewise shares the very power of God himself. And by that divine power, he's granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, oftentimes when we think about the sufficiency of Christ, we usually say that he's sufficient. We speak about spiritual things. And that's no doubt true. And that's very important. Think of his sufficiency and his work to save his people. But notice here, he doesn't make this bifurcation between earthly life and spiritual life. He speaks of them both. He says Christ is not just sufficient for your salvation and for your maturity, although he is that, without doubt. But he's sufficient for all of life. If Jesus is all you have, Jesus is all you need. That's the point. And there's nothing in your life which Jesus cannot, which Jesus himself doesn't satisfy. There's this old saying, and it's sort of cliche, and nevertheless it's true. You never know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. But it's built upon truth, isn't it? And he's telling us here, he's relevant for all of life, not part of it, not just your spiritual realm. Jesus, his lordship, his deity, his person is relevant for all of your life. Now, how does this really come to be experienced? Let me demonstrate this. Say you've got a sick spouse, and you take them to the hospital, and then you start getting the bills, right? They start piling up. And you start. First thing you do, you look at your bank accounts, and you see, you know, look, I don't have the money to pay this outright. Maybe if I move these things around, and, you know, you start, can I swipe this much on this credit card and pay this much from savings and use this from out? You start doing all these things, right? And you start relying upon your sort of your wittiness. How can I sort of move things in such a way that I can satisfy these needs, these demands? And you're up at night late worrying about it. You're stressed out. You're anxious about it. But when you step back, you know what you're finding there is you're rest. What are you resting in, right? You're resting in yourself and your ability to meet these needs. But notice the difference when you recognize that Christ is sufficient for all of your life. When you start to understand that Christ doesn't just care about your soul, he cares about your body as well. That Christ just doesn't care about a segment of your life, but all of it. And that he's not Lord just of part of your life, but all of your life. And that he is sufficient to care for all of your needs, bodily and spiritually. What's the difference? The difference is you stop running to yourself and trusting in your own ability to move things and maneuver things, and you start looking to a person instead. And you go and you cry out to the all-sufficient Lord, oh Jesus, my Lord, my Master, my Savior, these needs are beyond me. I cannot meet them, but you can. And suddenly you cast your burdens at the feet of Christ, and you rest in him to do this. Yes, he uses means. He uses your work. He uses your abilities. Yet nevertheless, no longer now are you looking to yourself or to your possessions. You look to Christ. You, O Lord, are sufficient. And you give to me all that I need for life as well as godliness. We start flying to Christ. We start looking to him for help rather than ourselves, rather than our bank accounts. Do you see the difference? The more and more we understand and experience the sufficiency of Christ, the all-sufficiency of Christ, we experience grace, don't we? We experience peace. You can rest. Almost even uttering the words takes the weight off my shoulders. You are sufficient. I leave it at your feet. Mature knowledge of Christ comes with an increasing knowledge, an intimate knowledge that Jesus is sufficient for everything. Rest in him. Second thing he considers here, mature aspect of knowledge is effectual calling. Effectual calling, that's a theological term that means basically this. When Jesus calls a person, it's irrevocable and it's irresistible. When Jesus sets his sight on a lamb and says, you are mine, that lamb is his. Do you see? And notice what he says here. This is confirmed again in verse 3. Speaking of Christ still, through the knowledge of Christ, who called us to his own glory and excellence? Now notice, does he say he invited us to perhaps participate in his excellence and glory? Does he say he opens an opportunity for you? No, what does he say? He called. He called his people to excellence and glory, and his people will experience his excellence and glory. There's no gray room here, is there? And it reminds us when he speaks and calls himself the Good Shepherd, he says, I speak to my own, and my own listen to my voice. When I call, they answer. When I call my people, they hear and they respond. Now, here's the significance of this. Perhaps this happened to you. I think it certainly happened to me. Early on, when people come to express faith in Christ, they usually speak about their decision for Christ or they speak about their choosing Christ. There's a sense in which that's true. God works in our hearts and enables us to do what He seeks for us to do. But over time, those who are hopefully well-taught and well-versed in Scripture start to realize that I didn't ultimately choose Christ. He chose me. I didn't sit down and make a pros and cons of Jesus ultimately, even if I did that actually. I didn't sit down and make a rational decision. But He called me, and I responded. And I did so because of His powerful operations within me. And more the people of God, as they experience this grace, as it's multiplied in us, we stop speaking about our choosing of Christ, right? And we start thinking about His love to us. His love that far preceded any love we had for Him. We start to realize that I didn't sit down and make a rational decision, because many times I heard an outward call to the gospel. And then one day the lights came on. Who turned the lights on? It was Christ. It was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in Scripture, sometimes this effectual calling is spoken of as referring to the Father, like John 6. Sometimes the Spirit, as 1 Corinthians 12. But because Jesus Himself is a member of the Godhead, it's also rightly attributed to Him. He calls His own people. He calls them, and at the appropriate time, it's an effectual, irresistible call, and they come. And over time, we learn this more clearly. We start to realize He's done it all. He did everything. The reason I'm here is not because of me. The reason I'm here is not because I figured things out and the rest of the world didn't. It's that Christ irresistibly and effectually called me. He set His love upon me. And he wooed me to Himself. And He gave me a heart that would receive Him. And He gave me a heart to see, for the first time, His glory and His excellence. It's all of Jesus. And so I don't speak of my selection of Christ. I speak of His selection of me. And I'm enamored by it. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? And my notion of His grace is enlarged, because there's nothing that makes me more desirable than anyone else. Yet Christ named me as His sheep, named me as one of His lambs, and called me. His effectual calling, we begin to understand this with increased time. Thirdly, His excellence. The verse says He called us to His own glory and excellence. When a person's drawn to Christ, he suddenly sees the glory of Christ. He suddenly sees this was no ordinary man. He came, we're told there was no appearance, there was no outward appearance that made Him worthy of beholding. There wasn't anything physical per se. And so when earthly eyes looked at Christ, they didn't see the glory. And yet, when Christ gives them eyes to see, it's the first thing they behold. They behold the glory of Christ. They see the excellency of Christ. And again, this is something that we understand more and more as time passes, as this grace is multiplied in us. And because, consider it, you know, in Scripture, the way Christ becomes more excellent is yourself becomes more debased. You start looking at yourself in the mirror, so to speak, and you see how flawed you are, and you see your own sin, and then you see the glory of Christ in comparison. Let me give you an example. I still do, college was one of the more fruitful spiritual times in my life. But I can look back on my life then, and I thought I was far more advanced in holiness than I'm sure I was. I thought I struggled with very little. But now when I look back on that, I realize the naivete. I just didn't know myself. I thought that I was quite holy. But the reason was because I wasn't well acquainted with my own heart. And that's the thing about sanctification. The more you grow in sanctification, that's why it's so hard to gauge. The more you grow in sanctification, the more you realize just how fallen you actually are. The more you realize just how sinful you are. So actually, a mark of maturity is understanding more of your own sin. But you don't stop looking at yourself. Looking at your own sinfulness, it enlarges your view of Christ. That's why John said, I wish to decrease so that he will increase. The more we're aware of our own sinfulness and brokenness, the more we see the glory of Christ. Before, I thought I was pretty well holy. I just had a few mistakes that I needed him to put Band-Aids on. But now it's quite different. I understand, apart from his grace, how vile I am. And I grow in my knowledge of that day upon day. But because of that, Christ is not just some physician that puts a Band-Aid on me. He's a whole Savior. I needed him to renovate my whole life. My mind was utterly corrupt. My heart, my soul, everything about me, apart from Christ, is filthy. And yet he has saved me from it all. Christ is exalted the more you see your own sinfulness. If you have a shallow view of sin, you will always have a shallow view of Christ. If you have a large and growing understanding of your own sin and you're dismayed with it, you don't celebrate in it, it's a grievous thing. Yet nevertheless, are you not enamored in view of that by the fact that Jesus has saved you from all of it? All of it. Not part of it. The whole. What a glorious Savior we serve. And unlike me, he's nothing like me. All of his thoughts were for the glory of the Father. All of his affections were for the glory of the Father. All of his deeds were righteousness. He must be exalted in our eyes. And more we understand ourselves, the more that will take place. And this grace and this peace will abound. We'll realize just how luxurious his grace is. How vile we are apart from him. And yet he set his love upon us. And yet he saved us. And yet he called us. If we reflect on those things, our knowledge of Christ will certainly grow. Lastly, his faithfulness. I'm going to be fast here. Verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. There's three things that demonstrate Christ's faithfulness that we experience as time goes on. In the first place, his utter reliability in fulfilling all of God's promises. As we grow, the more we study Scripture, we realize everything foreshadowed, everything promised, everything typified in the Old Testament is perfectly fulfilled in Christ. So he's utterly reliable. And secondly, his rescuing us from corruption. Notice what it said there. It says, having escaped because of him from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We have been rescued, saved from this corrupting power that was present in us as members of this world. But thirdly, and even more graciously, by granting us divine fellowship. He says here, he's made us partakers of the divine nature. Now, this sounds confusing on the surface, and I read a lot of commentaries that were very unhelpful. But this is my proposition. You can go study and disagree with me if you like. But what I'm going to say I think is true biblically, whether or not it's intended here. But what I think he means is this. I think he's saying he demonstrates his faithfulness, that by faith in his promises, we enjoy fellowship with the divine. We enjoy fellowship with God. That word partakers is, as you know, from koinonia, which often means fellowship. He's saying we are enabled, in contrast with the world in which we formerly understood and enjoyed fellowship, and this corrupted nature, now, because of Christ, you enjoy fellowship with the divine. You enjoy fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you remember Jesus' words, no one comes to the Father but through me. And likewise, it's Jesus who sends forth his Spirit to dwell in our hearts. It's by the work of Christ that we enjoy fellowship with God. And so I'm firmly persuaded this is biblically true. And I think that's what he means here too. He's saying you and I, who formerly only enjoyed fellowship with darkness, now enjoy fellowship with the source of divine light. We who were estranged from them and corrupted now by this extraordinary faithfulness of Christ, now we enjoy communion with God. It's a fantastic reality. And so Christ proves his faithfulness to us. I think all of this is confirmed quite clearly for us in the meal we're momentarily to partake of. Think of how all these things are confirmed by what we see here. In these elements, we see displayed before us the body of Christ broken and the blood of Christ spilt for us, a completely sufficient and efficacious work on our behalf. For Christians, you see demonstrated and signified in these elements that which was necessary to save you from all of your sins. That all of your sins have been atoned for by the work of Christ, signified in these things. We see he's all sufficient. We see his excellence, don't we? That through his suffering, he's been exalted to the right hand of power, exalted to the highest seat of glory, and ultimately it will be completely manifest, so that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And we see his faithfulness. We see him doing for us, his people who were utterly unfaithful, that which we could never do for ourselves. So, O Christian, I invite you to come and eat of this meal, to be strengthened, to be fed, to use these things by God's Spirit. He uses these things to lead us to maturity in Christ. And so I invite you to come. But if you're not a Christian, if you don't possess these basic concepts of Christ, you're not invited to come. You drink only to your damnation. Instead, if you are a Christian, come. If you've been baptized into the Church of Christ, come, eat, and be strengthened, and grow in your knowledge of Christ as you experience and taste and see that God is good. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for these elements, both of which clearly confirm to us these things about Christ we've considered together. We see him completely efficaciously working, sufficiently working for us, as demonstrated in these things, and trustworthy and reliable to us, and certainly sufficient for all of life. And so I pray, Father, as we come to these elements, normal bread and normal wine, that by your Spirit, you can lift us to the gates of heaven. You can lift us and encourage us, lift us from our woe, and lift us from our depression in and of ourselves, and enable us to taste afresh the grace and peace here so clearly described to us. So use these things, we pray, for our spiritual good. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.